drawing to a close today. The Joy Epistle, Philippians, chapter 4, the end of the chapter today. Reverend Dr. Martin Nolan will be here tomorrow as we begin Colossians, but let's wrap up Philippians first. We're going to pick our study up at verse 10 today here on our Bible study program. Our guest is Pastor Ken Wagoner. He is pastor at Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. Pastor Wagner's here. Jenny's standing by on the telephones. I'll give you the numbers here in just a little bit. But first of all, let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Wagner. September's here, and it's time to get back into busy work, right?
Good morning, Chuck. I'm glad to be back. As you recall, perhaps, I was not here in August, but I missed you. I really did.
I missed being on vacation?
Yes, we were as a family.
Where'd you go?
Down to Pensacola. Pensacola, Florida. We were just before...
See any hurricanes?
Yes, they were right on our tail.
Were they really?
As a couple people reminded me, I got out, and then the, well, I won't go there, but all heck broke loose, as they say.
Pensacola, that's on the Gulf, right?
Yes, it is.
So
right
you got
in
some
the panhandle.
Beach and some
oh,
sand
just
and...
delightful place to go.
And it, the...
great trip.
Your daughter have a good time?
Oh, wonderful, with her cousins, and
yeah.
She just enjoyed it. But I do, you were right about September. Here it is, September the 1st. I still ask myself, where did August go?
You got to be thinking about Advent.
That's right. Right around the corner,
yeah,
isn't it?
That's the way it seems. All right, let's take up the text here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a comment or a question in our final conversation in Philippians here today. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor Wagner?
Heavenly Father, what a beautiful day to celebrate your goodness in our Lord Jesus. We praise you and we bless you for all your mercy to us. And as we study your word this day, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit so that we might grow in the knowledge of your truth and in the secret of living in Christ. Father, bless your church around the world. We entrust it into your hands. And where there are Christians who are suffering and who are being persecuted, we pray, O Lord, give them your comfort this day. Send your Spirit into their lives. Always, Heavenly Father, hold before our eyes the promise of our salvation in Christ. For he is our strength, our life, and our hope. Every day, we give you all praise and glory, and we pray in his precious name. Amen.
Amen. We're going to talk about money today, aren't we?
Money and, you might say, the result as a Christian, the result of being good stewards with our money, which is ultimately contentment in Christ. Yes.
Ah, I love the way you dress that up. Contentment in Christ. Pastor, we're going to talk about money. Why do we have to dress it up and make it look nice?
Because money is simply a resource in this world. And boy, do I know that. The older I get, and I'm genuine when I say this, the more I grow and the more, God be praised, mature I become in my own faith, and it is a process of maturing for all of us, you recognize that money is a blessing from God, but it is a resource for a much broader purpose, not our personal happiness, but our contentment in Christ and our fulfillment of our own particular calling in this world. Money doesn't bring happiness, but ultimately contentment comes from God. And this is Paul's great secret, and he puts it out in beautiful, absolutely beautiful language to these Philippians. I wonder, and I know I'm jumping the gun here, but I wonder for those Christians who heard this for the first time, and I don't know of anything else like this in ancient literature. Paul kind of goes in similar directions when he talks about stewardship in 1 Corinthians, I believe it is, and 2 Corinthians as well. But boy, just this section right here, it's like a gem that he deposits at the end of his letter to the Philippians.
It's pretty high praise.
It's wonderful, isn't it?
I don't know. I might have missed it. Apparently you saw more facets, more sparkles in here than I did.
Well, let's talk about them.
All right.
Because they are there, I believe.
The one thing that seems to always be problematic whenever we come to a conversation like this, because, you know, I said to myself, let's just admit it. We're going to talk about money today. Have you ever noticed how Christians can't talk about money? For one of two reasons. Either they're afraid of the one extreme, that money is, the love of money is the root of all evil, and money, filthy lucre, I think the Bible refers to it at one point.
King James Version, right.
All that kind of stuff, you know, money, oh, it's just, you get your hands dirty with it. And then the other extreme is to not think about it at all. You come to church week after week after week, you don't give anything in the offering plate, you just don't think about it at all. And it doesn't seem that Christians can have a productive conversation about money in the church for those two reasons or maybe others, so that we don't get anywhere.
No, that's perceptive. I would agree with that statement. And the first one is unfortunate because it takes a look at a resource that God has given us for our, you might say, our social and material well-being. We all need financial resources, to put it bluntly. We all need money to support this body and life in this world. But the first perspective looks at it as this, if not dirty, at least it's one of those less than noble realities of life. And as Christians, we don't have to talk about it. Now, that's wrong. But the other extreme, it seems to me, probably doesn't capture the dynamic that Paul is talking about here, because from an evangelical, and I'd like to say Bible-centered, Christ-centered approach, you see, we can see money as a resource or a tool that is ultimately focused and ultimately used, managed in a way that has a deeper purpose. And that's what Paul's insight is to contentment in Christ and the mission. And the reason I say, you know, it seems to me, Chuck, the reason why many Lutheran churches don't talk about money a lot is because we want to go, in a sense, to the deeper issue. If you get the deeper issue right...
Ah, yes, the deeper issue.
If you get the deeper issue right, then the money issue will... I think it will...
Resolve itself.
Resolve itself, yes.
It seems like there are two kinds of preachers when it comes to money. There is the preacher... Like one preacher I heard one time, I visited a church, it was a non-denominational church, and the preacher said that he preached from the pulpit that he should be driving the best car in the congregation, that the people in the congregation should have a commitment that was so strong that their offerings would produce for him, that's basically what he was saying, the best lifestyle in the congregation, because he was, after all, the man of God. There's a guy who's not afraid to talk about money from the pulpit.
Right.
The other preacher is the preacher who never wants to talk about money from the pulpit and only does so occasionally, once a year perhaps, when the stewardship board comes
Sunday,
and says, Pastor, we got to have a stewardship sermon here. And so, okay. Now, which of those two do you think best fits Ken Wagner?
I'm probably leaning more toward the preacher who wants to talk about money and financial commitments once a year. However, I'm learning and I'm growing in my own faith and in my own ministry as well, that if I as a pastor can shape people through God's word to understand what their life in Christ is all about, the other topics will come up rather naturally, it seems to me. And that's when I have, as a pastor, or, for example, my colleague, Pastor Castens, that's when we have the opportunities to instruct people in the life of stewardship.
Philippi is in Macedonia.
Yes.
Macedonia, which we actually hear about every once in a while now, because after the Eastern European communist states broke up into various different countries, Macedonia actually has been in the news from time to time over the last couple of years, but it's north of Greece,
right
up there. It's really quite a ways from Jerusalem, actually,
yes,
in places like Damascus, where Paul had been. So for somebody traveling on foot or maybe on horse or donkey or in slow-moving sailing ships, that's quite a journey to get to Macedonia. But Paul made it to Philippi and shared the gospel there, planted a church there. And as he was running around all over the known civilized world at the time, he needed to be supported. He needed to have some kind of support. And when, as we read here, we will find out that Paul is grateful to the Philippians because they provided that. Is that what happened?
Exactly right. Exactly right.
And he doesn't seem, Paul doesn't seem to have a filthy lucre problem here as he thanks them for their support. And he seems to have an attitude, as we read here, that this was proper and good for them to do.
Absolutely.
And we can talk about it.
We can talk about it, is right, huh?
Let's read here, beginning at verse 10. Paul says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering and an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, you were really inspired.
I am inspired. I am impressed. Again, this is one of my... this whole last chapter of Philippians, and I know you talked about this yesterday, but beginning in verse 8 with chapter 4, whatever is noble, right, pure, lovely, and so on. Paul is just on a rhetorical flourish here. He is opening his heart, and I mean, this is not only spirit-inspired, but it is deeply personal, and I think it was deeply moving to the original hearers, because he creates this bond of deep appreciation for what they did, and yet at the same time he says, this is not just about me, this is about you and the exercise, you might say, of your faith in Jesus Christ as God has blessed you and called you to be a blessing to others. So it is personal, it's very moving, it is very poetic and in a sense and rich in symbolism and as well as significance. I think it's an absolutely wonderful conclusion to the letter. And I know we have talked about this in the past couple of weeks in terms of the joy that characterizes Paul's heart and in his relationship with the Philippians. What a personable letter. I mean, all the way around.
It almost makes you forget that he's in jail or that he's imprisoned or what, house arrest or whatever it is. But he's not a free man.
Right.
He does not have his freedom. And I suppose we've talked about this already during the course of this study in Philippians, but it's probably worth visiting again just for a moment. How is it that a man who is now closer to the end of his life than in many of his other letters can have so much joy after having had so much adversity, being run out of town and being hotly pursued by Judaizers who are undoing his work constantly. He's been stoned and he's been shipwrecked and he's in prison. How can this man have this much joy?
It is, of course, first and foremost a tribute to the grace of God in his life and to the love of Jesus, the love that buoyed him up in all those circumstances. But as you were talking, I was thinking this, maybe some men would have become bitter at that time? You know, you look back on your life and say all the hardship.
I would be bitter.
I think I might be bitter.
I might be bitter.
Yeah.
You stoned me once, and I'm going to be bitter.
Yeah.
I'll remember that, by the way.
Yeah.
But all the different hardships that he went through, and yet he comes, exactly as you said, to the end of his life and has this sense of inner contentment, this peace that passes all understanding, this conviction that he can do everything through Christ. And, you know, we can explore that in just a little bit, because I think, personally, I believe that statement can be misapplied. You have to put it in its context as well here, too, as well as the statement, my God will meet all your needs according to his riches in Jesus Christ. You know, the language is very careful there, isn't it? Not all your desires, for example, but all your needs in Jesus Christ. But to come right back to that question, it really is, as you explained at the top of the hour, he has a secret. He understands the secret of the universe, the secret of our creaturely status before God, even in this world. And it has to do with God's riches to us in Jesus Christ. And once you have that secret, everything else falls into place.
Anytime you come to the Word of God and you read it, I don't care who you are, if you are honest with yourself, you will come to a point where you have to say, well, now, what does that mean?
Hmm.
And there are lots of places in the Scriptures where if you're a novice and you're just beginning to really study your Bible and read through it, you're going to just come to place after place where you scratch your head and you say, I don't know what that means. What does that mean? The church in which you are a pastor, an ordained minister, we refer to as a confessional church.
Mm-hmm.
And that means that group of people who are members of that church have answered all those what does this mean questions, and they've written it all down. This is what this means, and that is the theology, or that is the confessional truth that the church holds forth and says this is what we believe. Simple as that. There are other perspectives on the answer to the question, what does this mean? In this text, in verse 13, we have the statement, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. There is a popular theological movement in America, at least, and I suppose in some other places.
Growing around the world, too, isn't it?
Growing around the world, that kind of puts the focus on the Christian and claims things like, test me in this and see if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing on you that you can't hold. And suggests, if not teaches, that you should be prosperous. You should at all times be prosperous. And if you're not experiencing prosperity, then you need to go kind of do a 10-point check there on your faith, do an inventory, find out where the error is, fix that, and then you can get back to being prosperous. They love to quote this verse right here. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Which means, are you sick? Well, you have the power to overcome your own sickness by the word of your own mouth.
Yes.
Are you experiencing poverty? Then you have the power in your own mouth to bring a blessing out of heaven that will be more than you can contain. Are you having relationship problems? On and on and on and on. Is that what this verse means?
No. And see, that's the critical dimension that we must address in this particular chapter. But I have to, in order to understand that, as you pointed out, not only do we have a body of documents or writings that we hold as Lutheran Christians very dearly, but it also informs us with a certain perspective. I mean, these writings are just not on the shelf that we point to and say, boy, that's what we believe right there. But they help us to read Scripture, and they help us to think about Scripture and to apply it to our situation. It's not simply that once we acknowledge the confessions of our church, we leave them to the side and get on with our own perspectives in the Word. We come back to the Scripture and to the context of the Scripture. I was thinking as you were reading this actually, and for our hearers today, you have to go back to verse 12. Paul works with the idea of a polarity here. And listen to it again. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. Both extremes. Not extremes, that's not the right word to say it, but polarities. You know, you've got real needs.
Opposites.
You've got opposites, exactly right. You have times when this man hasn't eaten, perhaps for 2 or 3 days. And then other times where, because of the generosity of Christians or whomever, He's doing okay. He is well fed. He is safe. He's secure. He's sleeping in a comfortable bed as compared to floating in an ocean and so on. So he's got these two polarities or opposites in his life. That frames the discussion, first of all, from need to a sense of being well provided for. Then he goes on to say, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Again, kind of amplify that. Whether fed, well fed, or hungry, living in plenty, or in want. So as I was thinking about this particular chapter for today, it seems to me that Paul has like this big circle in his life. And he can point to one side of the circle and say, here's hardship. And the other one is, here's everything is going pretty well. He can point to another side and say, here's the times when I'm hungry. And on the opposite side, here's the times when I'm well fed.
Prosperity and adversity.
And adversity, exactly. Yeah, to come back to the marriage vow, the marriage address. Paul's point is that you plot me anywhere in the circle. Plot me at any place in that circle. And I'm okay. I can be content. Why?
Because he knows the secret.
He knows the secret. And
what is the secret?
The secret is that Jesus Christ is his Savior from sin. Jesus Christ is the Lord who is walking with him through all of these circumstances, whatever circumstance he finds himself in. And Jesus Christ has a purpose for this in his life. And more to the point, he will bring him through this point in life toward eternity with him. That's the secret, that Paul rests in the hands of a gracious God who has shown the depth of his love and has demonstrated the depth of his love in the giving of his son to death for our sins, for our eternal life. Now, you know, with that framework, with that reality around him, put Paul any place in the circle and he's okay. He trusts that he's okay. Because Jesus Christ is the Savior. Well, then to come back, excuse me, Chuck, to come right back to that. That's where I think then we come to the statement in verse 13. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. So if Paul is plotted right here on the hardship side with the need and the well. The need and not very well fed.
Sorry, I got to interrupt you.
We'll come back to it.
Put a bookmark there.
Okay.
So you know exactly where you left off. You're listening to the Bible study. We're talking about Philippians 4 today with Pastor Ken Wagoner. Be right back.
Now available at Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. Essays that help readers grow in their knowledge and understanding of God's Word. Students learn to focus their lives on God's Word through a series of Christ-centered essays in God Words from Concordia Publishing House. Each essay by a well-respected Lutheran author explores classic Christian gospel-centered theology. At Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis.
Hello, this is Kay Meyer of Family Shield. Have you ever wondered how biblical illiteracy affects the church, our families, our culture? Join us next time as Tim Hetzner of Lutheran Church Charities and I talk about biblical illiteracy, the problem and the solution.
Family Shield, Saturday mornings at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? St. Luke's Gospel introduces us to the Sermon on the Plain with the same message and words familiar to us who know the Sermon on the Mount. In St. Luke, Jesus begins his sermon with these words, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." You could make the point that this beatitude is the theme of St. Luke's Gospel, for there the poor are constantly being told the good news. One of Jesus' parables tells the story of a great banquet to which all sorts of people were invited but declined, as they saw it, politely. Then the parable makes its point with these words. "So the servant came and reported these things to his master, and then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel the people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my banquet.'" I keep a book by Joachim Jeremias in my library precisely so I can quote this quote on the parable. The first beatitude means that salvation is destined only for beggars and sinners. Jesus said again and again that salvation was for sinners and not for the righteous. It should be noticed that the righteous seems to have been a self-designation of the Pharisees. God does not give his revelation to learned theologians, but to the uneducated. He opens the kingdom to children. So the wedding banquet is full, even if all the invited guests refuse to come. Lord, there is a certainty in the Gospels about the coming of your kingdom. The full number of those destined for salvation will be attained. Teach us today, good Lord, to look for that coming not in full churches alone, but also in the words and deeds of those who would follow you wherever they may be. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who calls his people not to join, but to follow. Amen.
Hi, I'm Paul Clayton.
And I'm Pastor Jolly John Lekumsky.
And together we host Wrestling with the Basics Saturday mornings at 9:05 on AM 850 KFUO. And John, we're getting complaints.
Complaints? Yes. Complaints about what, Paul?
This man left a message on my recorder. He tries to mow the lawn on Saturday mornings and he says,
"I can't do my work.
We're too big a distraction."
Oh, yeah, we're having too much fun. Our apologies to all those that listen to Wrestling with the Basics.
But if you want to have some fun and possibly learn something, listen to Wrestling with the Basics Saturday at 9:05.
That's Paul Clayton and John Lekumsky. Don't they know that Christians are supposed to be dull and dour and just kind of sour on life all the time? Kind of like Paul here in Philippians.
Right.
I'm being facetious, of course. Well, we were talking about the verse, "I can do everything through him who gives me strength," and you were describing the polarity in Paul's life, his experience back and forth as a pendulum between prosperity and adversity. And how he's currently experiencing adversity as he is imprisoned at the time that he writes this letter. And then we had to kind of interrupt you there, so can you pick that back up?
I'd love to. In fact, I was trying to paint a picture of that circle there with the opposites or the basically the polarities, different sides. Wherever you put Paul within that circle, that's the circle of life in a sense, wherever you put him, he is content. And here's the dynamic. Paul would be, by saying in verse 13, "I can do everything through him who gives me strength." If Paul is at the one end of need and hardship and deprivation and so on, he knows that Christ is going to give him enough strength to get through that in order to carry out his mission. He is not, for example, saying, if I'm at this stage of being well-fed and prosperity, even by our standards, of course, as Paul was very poor, but nevertheless he felt like he was well-provided for, and God was good to him at his particular station in life. But Paul is not saying then, okay, well, then I'm going to to put it in my mind and confess it with my lips that I'm going to open up a tent shop and I'm going to be a millionaire in Macedonia. That's not the kind of dynamic that Paul is working with here. He recognized that it's Christ's provision for his life at whatever stage he is at, whatever place he is at in his life, and that through the circumstances, Christ will be present with him in it to enable him to carry out his calling.
You know, the prosperity preachers have gotten pretty prosperous by selling books or cassettes or videotapes, which, if I might oversimplify here somewhat, basically tell Christians how to stay on the prosperity side of the circle.
Right, exactly. Right.
And if you adopt their particular discipline or you follow their particular example, which Paul has already said in Philippians, follow my example. If you adopt this prosperity preacher's example, theoretically, you don't have to ever experience any kind of adversity again.
Right.
But what if the truth is that the norm for every Christian who will ever walk the face of the word, face of the earth is a constant going back and forth between prosperity and adversity all the way up to death?
Yes.
And that it's only the rarest of exceptions, if it even exists at all, that anybody lives a prosperous life from cradle to grave.
Yes, right.
How damaging is that prosperity teacher's message?
It truly is damaging, and I have to agree with you there. To come back to your earlier illustration about the preacher who says, I deserve or God wants me, or God is calling me to have the best lifestyle of all the members in the parish. You know, again, and here's where I'll speak as forcefully as I possibly can. That, to me, is very disturbing. That is not only biblically incorrect.
Excuse me, now, this is the forceful part here?
Yes, exactly. I mean, yes.
And you're pounding your fist
I'm
there a
I'm ready
bit.
To. People can't see it, but I'm getting ready to stand up here now and pound on the pulpit here. But that is really to shame the Lord Jesus and to make his ministry of service and self-sacrifice, to turn it on its head and to say, this isn't about my calling from Jesus to serve the people of God, but it's about your obligation, basically, to make me happy in life. I'm the preacher, and you're going to make me happy with your tithes and gifts. That's perverse. And that is very perverse.
And how would you respond to the prosperity preacher who, if he or she were here, might say, I'm so offended by you, Pastor Wagner. You just want to keep your people in defeat. You just want to keep your people from the victory that is theirs in Jesus Christ. You just want to hold them down so that they never get to that place where they can live the abundant life. How would you respond to that?
I'm saying by faith in Jesus Christ, they are alive. They have the victory. They are living the abundant life. Money, if we're going to get right down to the core here, money is a resource, a tool, I come back to that word, for carrying out the bigger vocation, the bigger calling that God has given us in this world. And that's primarily to serve the neighbor. That is to love one another as Christ has loved us. If our focus becomes so centered on ourselves, we've really given up the calling that the Lord has for us, and that is to serve our neighbor. I mean, that's one of the great distinctives of our evangelical Lutheran faith. When we serve Christ, we are serving our neighbor. So we look around and we see how Christ is present in the world and the opportunities that he gives. I want to come right back, you know, talk about our opportunity. Let's go back right to the Philippian Christians. They recognized that by sacrificing personally on behalf of Paul, they were in fact contributing to the work of spreading the good news around Macedonia and down in this case, down to Achaia, Athens, Corinth, and all those other. They're part of this. They're part of this mission. They have no doubt. Look, I mean, come right back to this text. They have no doubt that by giving sacrificially, they are contributing to the work of ministry. That's our calling as Christians, to bring good news to to all people. And when people, when, you know, if a preacher, I'd love, by the way, I'd love, could we arrange that sometime? Maybe a during the Bible study, we could probably not. It wouldn't work out very well. A debate, I'd love that. I haven't.
Oh, we have roundtables here. You want to have a debate?
Put me in sometime. But I'd love to be able to really share a biblical and Christ-centered vision for ministry with people in the prosperity movement who see that God's primary purpose is to bless you financially. That is wrong. That is absolutely wrong.
Well, these wonderful Philippian Christians who have received praise from Paul for their generosity and their gifts, their help, their money.
Right.
See, there I am dressing it up. One way or another, they have provided for Paul. Now, has their act of generosity earned them any favor with God?
No. Absolutely not. Go on.
Then explain to me.
Yes, I think
in
I know
verse 17,
yes.
Where he says, "Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account." Now, Paul's not running a tab at the tech
right.
store down there.
That's
he's
right.
not talking about. That's not the account he's talking about.
That's
here.
That's exactly right. And that's
it sounds
important...
to be like they've earned a little favor here.
No, actually, what Paul, and this is kind of the poetic richness or the imagery. Imagery richness of this particular section. He kind of draws on the language of accounting here, doesn't he? And he talks about, I'll even step back one time because I don't want to miss this, when he says in verse 15, "When I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving." That sets the stage. Giving and receiving. Giving and receiving. And as a quick aside, I mean, that's one of the great insights that I learned from Gene Veith's book on vocation in our world. He says the life, the Christian life, really revolves around the rhythm of giving and receiving. I don't want to go too far afield on this.
Yeah, you give, I receive.
Well,
is that what that means?
No, that's kind of that's the perversion of that. But we're all in this rhythm of giving and receiving. To come back to the
which
image
dovetails
of vocation.
With the rhythm of prosperity and adversity.
It does.
This is getting complicated.
Yes. Well, it's deep, but we can work through it here.
Okay.
Just to take kind of a common illustration, we go to the store to buy a gallon of milk. We pay $2.50 or $3, whatever it is. We give for that, but we receive something for that. And then the grocery store gets a percentage of that. And then the delivery driver who brings it. So there's this wonderful rhythm of we both give and receive in life. That's part of our, I want to call it the life of our calling, the life of vocation. Paul is coming back to that language when he says, "You've been giving to me, but in a sense, you've also been receiving. You've been receiving, for example, the Word of God through me as a messenger, an ambassador for Christ." Paul is also sharing with them the sense of joy that they get, they receive from their giving.
Well, I think you'd make a fine prosperity preacher, Pastor Wagner. You're just on the verge of saying, dig deep into your pockets and give to the ministry of the radio station. Give to the ministry of Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. And the Lord will bless you with prosperity, and the Lord will give you miracles, and the Lord will give you healing.
No, the Lord will give you joy in your hearts. That's exactly what Paul is saying. In this rhythm of living and dying, of giving and receiving, it's about the joy that Christ gives to his people because we give as he has first given to us. We receive, and just as we have freely received, we can also freely give to other people. But I want to come back to your first point. I hope I don't sound like a prosperity preacher there too much. Come back to your point about not that I am, we're in verse 17, not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. That's poetic language Paul is using there. And he's saying he wants these Philippian Christians to understand the treasures, you might say, the riches, the storehouse that God has given to them in Christ.
There is biblical languages like that. Store up treasure in heaven.
Exactly. Exactly right. And then it comes back, you know, to verse 19. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ. So, you know, you can, I don't want to push that too far, but it is sort of a, it's a nice accounting metaphor that Paul draws on here to say that we live in this rhythm of giving and receiving. And it is a biblical statement when, and people have said it in kind of a popular way too, but, by giving, we experience the joy of giving. The joy of giving. That brings us joy because we are serving the Master who has first served us. Make sense?
It does. And I'm thinking that perhaps the key here is that if any person, if a Christian is observing these rhythms, and if you're really honest with yourself, you got to say, that's exactly right. What Pastor Wagner has said is exactly right. This is what life is all about. The ebb and flow of prosperity and adversity. The birth of a baby and the death of an elderly family member.
Right.
This is what life is all about. This ebb and flow. This pendulum swing back and forth between the two. And sometimes there is hardship. Sometimes there is comfort.
Right.
And that is what life is. Till the very end. When we take our eyes and focus on the rhythm, when we analyze the adversity and we struggle to turn the adversity into prosperity, and pretty soon Jesus is nowhere to be found.
Yeah, that's right, isn't it? That's well said, and I'm glad you brought us back to that point. We can become so preoccupied with the rhythm, trying to regulate the rhythm, so to speak, to manage that rhythm, that we take our eyes off of Christ, who is the giver of all things.
And how offensive is it to the Savior, how offensive is it to our God, when we import Christ into the rhythms of our life in order to use him to improve them?
To keep the pendulum on one particular side, or what would it be, the flow, or not the ebb? In other words, right, that the flow, that it's flowing in toward us. It's not going out from us. Now, see, that's kind of where I can get riled up about that. When we...
Boy, you're going to have to take the rest of the day off. You've expended so much energy here.
When preachers use their faith and use Jesus for their own personal selfish gain so that everything comes in, it's the flow in. Boy, that's irritating to me. But see, that's exactly right, Chuck. You're right on target when you say that. Come right back to Paul. Paul uses this language, this kind of language, to say, I know what the secret is. The secret is not to be so concerned about where I am in this circle or where I am on the waves, but I am keeping my eyes on Jesus. I'm running the race. That was my theme on Sunday. I'm running the race with my eyes on the Savior.
Have you noticed that you kind of have a budgetary pendulum down there at Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County, or I think a lot of churches do. Maybe you guys don't have this issue. But it happens, I think, in the life of a parish that there are times when the budget is pretty good and the bills are being paid and the treasurer is beaming at the congregational meeting. And then all of a sudden we have a stewardship crisis. And now we have to go out and have a stewardship drive. There's a kind of an ebb and flow there. How would we take what we learned today from Philippians 4 as givers?
As givers.
As givers, as we're coming to church, you know, we're going to check the bulletin, the monthly newsletter. And say, oh, we have a deficit. Well, I better give this week. And then if it looks like the treasurer is reporting that all is well, maybe I won't give. Is that what Philippians 4 is teaching us?
I think there are those highs and lows that you brought out just a minute ago. I think there is that rhythm of ebb and flow. But here's my insight, and I guess I come right back to that earlier point. If the congregation, and if I as a pastor, have my eyes on the highs and the lows, I'm misdirecting my gaze. I'm looking at something that is seriously, only secondary or tertiary, whatever I want to call it, maybe even way down below that, we have taken our eyes off of Jesus. And I, you know, kind of, yeah, I think a lot of people look at it as, oh boy, I better give more. And what they don't stop to think about is all that we have received. See that rhythm? I mean, that's what we talk about. That's one of the great rhythms that we live in as Christians. We say, when we come to worship, hey, compared to what we receive from God, we give what? A fraction? Just a minute portion of everything we have from God? What we get from God? When we think we're coming to worship because we have to give to God primarily, we've lost the rhythm. We've misunderstood, and we've taken our eyes off of Jesus. That's a great kind of application from chapter 4 here, and I think it characterizes Paul's whole ministry.
Let's take a car phone call here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Mike, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Yes, sir.
I've been listening to the comments you make, and I know that there are passages in the Old and perhaps more so in the Old Testament than in the New Testament, but I believe it's in both places, that addresses the issue of tithing, and it certainly says that God will bless those that in your tithe. And I know that in many, many evangelical churches and churches throughout the world, that passage is often misconstrued and those teachings. But I realize in myself that there's not a one-to-one relationship. You know, you give so much, and God's going to give you so much back. I know that's not how God wants you to give. That's completely opposite of the giving freely and from your heart.
Right.
But at the same time, is it wrong to expect, or is it inaccurate to expect to, or how do we interpret those passages when it says God will bless you in your tithes? Because I purposely give the same amount each week, so I don't have to think about it. So I don't have to. I'm not tempted to from that sin and from the devil to, oh, how much should I give this week? Am I giving enough? Is God going to give me enough back? I don't want to have those thoughts and conversations within myself. So I set the amount, you know, try to base around that 10% thing and go on and let God do as He will.
Maybe let's see what Pastor has to say. Good question. Thanks for the call.
That is a very good question, and Mike raises a number of quick points. It's a complex subject in some respects, and I want to get right to the point. The tithe is a term to describe a percentage of the crops, you might say, in the Old Testament, from the land that were to be given. The crops were to be given, this percentage to be given to the temple in appreciation, offered at the temple, I should say, to God in appreciation for all that God has done. Paul understands that, he respects that, and he honors that, and he encourages Christians to set apart a certain percentage of their income at the beginning of the week to be given back to the Lord to honor Him. We in the Lutheran Church and in the Evangelical Church recognize that the tithe is a target for Christians, but we do not live under that Old Testament law. So, to put it bluntly, are we absolutely obligated? Are we forced to give a tithe to the Lord? Is that the only way that God is going to bless us? The answer is clearly no. But there are deeper principles that Paul outlines, for example, in 2 Corinthians and so on, that really inform us and help to shape us. Mike, that's a good subject. I would say continue to study it and talk about it with a pastor, with your fellow Christians. It's a worthwhile topic.
Here's another caller at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Sandy, you're up next. Good morning.
Hi, good morning. I would like Pastor to speak on Romans 14:17, and it's in regard to his talking about the prosperity teachers and their falsehoods, which is, I'm going to read it, chapter 14, verse 17 of Romans, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Thank you.
Thanks for the call.
Great little passage right there. You can see how Paul, I'm coming right back to Philippians too. He kind of distills, he can take some very complex subjects and distill them down to what's really at the core here. What's this all about? What's the kingdom of God about? And when he says the kingdom of God, he's talking about life in the community, life in the body of Christ, life in the church. And he says it's not about eating and drinking. It's not about judging who's eating this and who's not eating this and who's drinking this and so on. And it's not even about who has the most money or who's making this and so on. It's not about that. It's about the gifts of the Spirit from Jesus through the Spirit in the life of the church. And that's for a deeper purpose. To come right back to Sandy's point, it's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Great little insight, Sandy. You kind of captured, I think, one of the dynamics that Paul is trying to convey to the Philippians here. It's not about being highly successful or being in want or any of those. It's about finding your contentment in Christ.
Final verses. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Amen. We have about a minute left here. Verse 23 is something of a benediction.
Yes.
Or a blessing.
Right.
That Paul speaks to the Philippians. Whether Paul speaks to the Philippians or you, Pastor Wagner, speak to the listeners who are tuned into our Bible study today. When you say to them, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, amen, is that some kind of religious, trivial statement that wraps up whatever it is we're doing, or is there some power, some energy in that?
There is power. There is power. Exactly right. There's power in the benediction at the end of the service, because it's the word of God. And more than that, and don't take that wrong, but it is God's word. It is as if God is speaking it. It's not only God's word, but it's as if God is speaking it to his people. And a lot of scholars have pointed out that this kind of language, it's a blessing from God himself.
In the giving and receiving rhythm that we talked about before, how does the benediction fit into that rhythm?
On our part, it's pure receiving, isn't it? It's pure receiving. It's that grace that God gives to us. It's that word of comfort and peace. When we talk about the Lord bless you and keep you, when we say the Lord keep you, he will. That is his promise. He will keep you according to his purpose in Jesus Christ. The Lord look upon you with favor. He does, and he will in the day ahead and in the week ahead until we gather again, because that's what God's heart is toward us in Jesus. He wants to bless us. He wants to support us. He wants to keep us. He wants to send us forth in the world to be his servants.
God bless you, sir.
And thank you.
And that's our study of Philippians. Pastor Ken Wagner with us here today from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. We start with Colossians 1, verses 1 through 14 with the Reverend Dr. Martin Noland next time here on the Bible Study. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. 0172.